Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, for Thy great mercy, and Thy great goodness. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our only hope of glory. We're thankful, Father, for this congregation of Thy church, for the people here, the wonderful people, the good people. We thank You, Father, for our radio audience, for people throughout North Texas and West Texas. Thank You for our internet audience, people from all over the world that come to hear of Jesus Christ and Him crucified through our ministration. We're thankful for this opportunity to feed the poor today, to go forward and do our duty and minister to the poor. We pray that You continue to bless us, Almighty God, bless us in our works, that we may bring fruit to the praise and glory of Your Son. Thank You, Father, for Adair, and we pray that You protect him and spare him. We're thankful that You spared Brother Woods, and we're thankful that Freddie Vaughn's feeling better, and we pray that he continues to feel better. Be with all our sick and shut-ins, and You know our many prayer requests that we have here, Father. Have mercy, we pray Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. As a matter of recapitulating where we were and a little refresher, if you're open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we'll begin looking again where we left off last week. In fact, we'll go back a little further. I'll remind you of how Peter stood up and preached the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22 and following, where he said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." How was Jesus of Nazareth a man approved of God among them? Well, he tells us, "By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Who had healed a leper? Only Elijah in the Old Testament. Nobody else has healed a leper. Who had raised the dead? Only Elijah in the Old Testament. Jesus raised the dead three times. Nobody did the miracles and the wonders and the signs that Jesus did. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. God did these miracles, and he used Jesus as the instrument to do these miracles, which God did by him in the midst of you. And he pointed his finger at them and said, "As ye yourselves also know." Him being delivered by the determinate counsel, God had determined before the foundation of the world that this is how he was going to save people. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God knew about it before it ever happened, and foreknowledge of God you've taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. The Romans were only their agents and doing it for them. Whom God has raised up, he's reversed this crucifixion, this death of Christ. He's reversed it. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be holding of it. Think just a minute about how is it impossible that Jesus should be holding of death. Think about that. It is so simple. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God made a law in the Garden of Eden: if you sin, you die. And Jesus never sinned. And he never died, he was murdered. So it was impossible for him to stay dead. Death had no power over him because he is sinless. He is our great high priest who is sinless. So let's drop down now to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ." And so he is Lord, Kyrios, in the Greek, and that great unspeakable word, YHWH, Yahweh, in the Hebrew. The Jews were so superstitious, they wouldn't even say that unspeakable name of God. And so Peter is saying that God has shown by the resurrection of Christ that Jesus is Lord. He is Yahweh, both Lord and Christ. And Christ is Christos, is a Greek word, means the anointed one, the deliverer. Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And in verse 37, the result of that preaching of the first gospel sermon, and now when he heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do? And so it's a cry of hopelessness. What can we possibly do? We have murdered the Son of God. It's as a drowning man who has no hope. What can we possibly do? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so there are two imperative verbs in that clause, repent and be baptized, and there are two promises in that clause, remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the exact Greek phrase translated remission of sins, his apisin hamarteron, is the same clause that's used in Matthew 26:28, where Jesus, speaking of the Lord's Supper, said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you for the remission of sins. It had not happened yet. Our Baptist friends tried to say that this remission of sins is speaking about something that takes place when we repent, but it's not something that takes place when we repent. It is something that takes place when we're baptized into Christ. As Ananias told Paul in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And so, verse 39, for the promise of remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise is unto you, those people standing there, that generation standing there, to your children, the next generation, showing it's perpetual, that it's not limited to one generation, and to all them that are afar off, and that was a term that meant the Gentile nations across the sea, all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So not only must we call upon the name of the Lord, he calls us, draws us, allures us with the preaching of the cross of Christ. God calls everyone in the gospel. Verse 40, and with many other words, it wasn't just a 15-minute sermon. Peter preached them a long lesson. With many other words, they understood. With many other words did he testify and exhort. He testified of the things that he had seen and heard, and he exhorted them emotionally, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. And so we need to understand that that verb there is passive, save yourself. It really should be translated, allow yourself to be saved, submit, and allow yourself to be saved. Many people will hear the gospel call today and will not submit. There were more than 3,000 people heard this message on the day of Pentecost. Some of them did not submit and allow themselves to be saved. Verse 41, and they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. And so we saw last week, it's where we ended up. They that gladly received his words, what does that mean? Well, it means, how did they gladly receive his words? Well, they were baptized. And so those who were not baptized did not gladly receive his words. And that day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they were 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. And we went back and looked in Exodus in the old chapter, in the Old Testament, chapter 32, and we saw that 3,000 died on the day of the giving of the law. So on the day of the giving of the law, 3,000 died. On the day that grace came in, 3,000 were born again to eternal life. That's no accident. It shows us that God had a plan all along, and that this plan is seen in Jesus Christ. And so Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. Steadfastly. That word means steadfast. If I told you, go over here and kick that pillar there down, well, you couldn't kick that thing down. You'd kick that, kick on that thing. That thing goes all the way up here to the roof. You couldn't kick that thing down. You kick on that from now on, couldn't you? It's steadfast. It's unmovable. And that's what these people were. And they continued steadfastly, and it's going to tell us four things that they continued steadfastly in. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, there are people today that think that they call for change in the church. They just want change. They want it to be different. And we see what the results of that change has been. We've gone from first in growth in the world to probably 30th in growth in the world. Change, sometimes just to be changing, is not the best thing. The apostles didn't look at it that way at all. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me," the things that thou hast heard of me, the teaching that you've heard of me, "among many witnesses," the same, not something different, not some sort of change, not some sort of new idea, "the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in prayers. Fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word there, and it really has two meanings. The first meaning is a contribution regularly made in public assembly for the distribution to the poor saints. So look at Romans chapter 15, verse 26. We'll see how this word is used. "For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution," koinonia, "for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Now, how do people fellowship? One of the ways you fellowship is in your giving. And when you give, it is shared with the poor. 2 Corinthians 9:13. "Whilst by experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution," that's koinonia, "your liberal fellowship unto them and unto all men." And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come unto you, and I will not be burdensome," koinonia, "to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." In 1 Corinthians 1:9, we see koinonia used a different way. We see it used as fellowship, and it means participation in common, such as we have fellowship with God when we partake of the divine nature. God is faithful, by whom we are called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. When we become like Jesus Christ our Lord, we have divine fellowship with Him. In 1 John 1:3, "That which ye have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship," share with us, "and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ." In 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship," we become like the divine nature, We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. One of the great things about that verse there is you see that word cleanseth? It means it's going on all the time. God is constantly cleansing me because I need it all the time. I need constant cleansing. I need constant renewal all the time. So it's a continuous action verb, and it's happening all the time. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take it upon the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And so here we see that that word koinonia is used as an offering, and it's used to minister that, to use that offering for the saints. When, if you'd turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 10:16. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, there are four things that they did. And this talks about the first Christians and how they worshiped. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, the taking of the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Four things. And so now, breaking of bread. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, it is not the communion of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Has he come yet? No. So we're still supposed to be doing it, aren't we? We're to do it steadfastly, and we're to do it till he comes, right? Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? Unworthily. None of us are really worthy of the Lord. It means you're sinning with a high hand. If I had a girlfriend, if I had a squeeze, I'm a married man, I'm not supposed to have a girlfriend, then what I'm really doing is shaking my fist at God and telling God that I'm going to do what I want to do regardless of what your word tells me to do. I'm sinning with a high hand. If you sin with a high hand, God's going to get you. And so it's telling you, do not do that. Don't sin with a high hand. But let a man examine himself. Take a look at yourself. Look at your sins. It's an opportunity every week for us to turn and look at ourselves in the mirror. But let a man examine himself. Then after you've examined yourself, there's no excuse for not taking the Lord's Supper. And so let him eat. So he says, examine yourself. If you need to repent, repent, and then eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause are many weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God says that if you sin with a high hand, and you come to church, and you play God, and you play with God, the first thing he's going to do is make you weak. Then the next thing he's going to do, he's going to make you sickly. And then after that, he's going to kill you. For this cause, many are weak and sickly, and then many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned of the world. Wherefore, when my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another. Wait and have the Lord's Supper together. The Corinthian church had perverted the Lord's Supper. They had mingled the Lord's Supper with a community meal. We're going to have a meal after a while downstairs for the poor down here. Over half of this church doesn't eat here. Don't need to eat here. They've got their own dinner cooking at home. But there are a lot of poor brethren here. There are a lot of homeless people that we feed. That these verses here is not talking about don't feed the poor and the hungry. And if a man hunger, let him eat at home. A lot of people don't have a home that come here, that ye may not come together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And so we have studied before how this cannot be speaking of, it's talking about don't commingle the Lord's Supper together with a community meal. And so I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to Midland gospel preaching. I'd like to remind you and invite our radio audience that we're going to have the Grapevine Barbecue Picnic on June the 5th of this year, June the 5th, right here at the Main Street Church of Christ, and we'd like to invite you to come. So we see that upon the first day of the week, I jumped ahead of ourselves there. The first thing we saw is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. We see that they came together to take the Lord's Supper. They were to do it till he comes, and he hasn't come yet. And then now we need a verse that tells us how often to do it. And Acts chapter 20, verse 7 tells us how often to take the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Why did the disciples come together? To break bread. You know what's remarkable about this verse? Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It's the only verse in the New Testament that clearly tells us that the disciples worshiped on Sunday. It's the only verse in the New Testament. That verse tells us two things. Number one, that they worshiped on the first day of the week. Revelation talks about the Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about on the Lord's Day to lay up in store your contribution, but it doesn't tell you to come together to lay up and store your contribution. It just tells you to do it on the first day of the week. But this is the only verse in the New Testament that tells us to worship on the first day of the week. And all of Christianity worships on the first day of the week. They do one of the two things that are told to be done in that verse. Everybody but the Seventh-day Adventist is all. Why doesn't all of them do the second thing that's told us to do in that verse? It's really simple. Why don't they all come together to break bread? Well, they have various excuses. They say, oh, if you take it too often, it becomes plain. Well, he doesn't say that. He says that as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do proclaim or show the Lord's death until he comes. So he doesn't say it's going to become too plain. Doesn't say that at all, does he? So I'd encourage you to come together on the first day of the week, to come together to take the Lord's Supper, and do that every first day of the week. If you're sick and shut in, you can take it at home. We often take the Lord's Supper to those who are at home. And so the fourth thing is prayer. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, that means giving and sharing together, fellowship, breaking of bread, the taking of the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And in Luke 18:1, Jesus said, and he spake this parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So we, all of us, ought always to pray. When's a good time to pray? Anytime. Anytime at all. We ought always to pray. And in Luke 11, verse 9 and 10, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. Ask, seek, knock. God really wants us to grow in our prayer life. Ask, Lord, I want. I sure would like a brand new Lexus. Wouldn't that be nice? Lord, I'd really like to have a brand new house. Or Lord, I'd really like to have this. Or Lord, I'd really like to have that. Ask, he says. Ask and you shall receive. Seek. He wants us to grow from asking to asking, Lord, what would you? I'm seeking now. What would you have me do? Ask to seek. And then he wants us to, once we know, he wants us to knock. He wants us to progress and say, I will. I'll do it. He wants us to go from I want to what do you want to I will. I'll do it. Now that I know what you want, I'll do it. And so that's how God wants us to progress in our prayer life. I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open unto him. I pray to God all the time. I feel like God is right beside me, when in fact he's living in me. I am the temple that he has chosen to live within. And everywhere I go, I talk to him. When I pull in the parking lot, I went to see Sean last week. And when I pulled in the parking lot, I was talking to God. God, I sure would like a parking place. I'd like to not have to walk so far. Will you please give me a parking place? Now, I had to drive up to the second floor, but there was one right by the elevator that took me right to the thing that I got there. And, it's always there. It always happens that way. God is really alive. It's really important to me that I know that he's in my life, because I do. I know he's in my life. And I want him in your life. You know, if you seen me, if you were in the car beside me driving down the street sometime, you'd think that I was crazy and talking to myself. But I'm really talking to God, because I know he's there. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul. Awesome respect of God is what fear is. And many wonders and signs were done by the whole church. Now that's not what that says, is it? It says many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now we're going to talk about miracles in a few weeks and how other people did miracles. But all that had a purpose. And we're going to find out what that purpose was. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all they that believed were together. Now we're going to see a series of clauses that have four verbs. And these verbs are translated in your translation here as if something... They're translated as if you took a picture and something took place. Where in fact it ought to be translated like a moving picture of something that's always taking place. Instead of being past tense verbs like they're translated, they're imperfect verbs and continuous action verbs. So let's try to understand what these verses here are saying. And all they that believed were together and had, that's a past tense verb, had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them unto all men as every man had a need. The Jews lived to go to Jerusalem once in their lifetime. Jews from all over the world. And if you'll remember when we first started studying Acts chapter 2, there are 16 different dialects, 12. I forgot. 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, something like that. I'll tell you next week. Different dialects that are mentioned there. And these people were from all over the world. And they had come there for Passover, and they stayed for Pentecost. Now, of these people from all over the world, they have been converted. 3,000 have been converted to Christ. They're now staying and sitting at the apostles' feet, being taught by the apostles the doctrine of Christ. It's important. They were named from all over the world, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers of Mesopotamia, and Pontus, and Cappadocia. And he goes on and names these people from all over the world. They were there from everywhere, and so they had never heard this new teaching that they're being taught, and so they stay there, and it's important that the church take care of these people. Our church is a church that practices these verses probably closer than any church on earth practices these verses. We really do hold all things as common here. Our contribution, every penny of it spent on the poor. Everybody here is volunteers. Nobody gets paid. We're all volunteers, and we hold all things as common as being owned by God, not by us, that we're just entrusted with this great blessing that God has given us. Now let's read it like it really ought to be translated, verse 44. And all they that believed were together and were having all things in common. It was continuously. As somebody had a need, if you had a loaf of bread and they had a need, you had to share even up to half of your last loaf of bread. They were having all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and goods. They looked at it not as their own possessions. This communism is not what's being taught here. What's being taught here is that people looked as if God owned all their possessions. My house is really owned by God because I'm going to die and I can't take that house with me. It's really owned by God. And He really gave it to me as a trust for me to take care of it. And they were selling their possessions and goods and were parting them to all men as every man was having a need. And so it shows that this was a way of life for this early church in the very beginning in taking care of people. And again, I want to tell you, it's not talking about them all living together in a commune and eating at the same table. It's not talking about that, although they did partake of meals together. And they, verse 46, and they continued daily in one accord. Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 58 first before we get into verse 46. Isaiah 58. God had really always wanted His people to take care of the poor. Burnett read this morning from Psalms 41. Blessed is he who remembereth the poor. The Lord will be with him in a time of trouble, or deliver him in a time of trouble. If you want some deliverance someday in a time of trouble in your life, then the way that you make sure that the Lord's going to hear your prayer is that you start looking out for the poor. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. A cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show thy people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Warn the wicked, in other words. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know in my ways. They come to the house of God. They come to the temple. You come to church. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They act like that they're doing good, but they're really forsaking the ordinances of their God. And they ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou sayest, seest not. They say, oh, well, we fasted. We did without a meal today, and you didn't see us. Wherefore have we afflicted our souls? All ancient manuscripts really has souls there in plural. Souls, and thou takest no knowledge. Behold, in the days of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your laborers. You oppress your laborers. You force people to work on holidays, is what the Jews did. They forced their laborers to work while they themselves took the day off. Behold, you fast for strife and debate to smite with a fist of wickedness. Shall ye not fast as ye do in this day to make your voice to be heard on high? Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes and under him? Will thou call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? They pretend to be fasting while they carry on slave trade and all manner of wickedness, and they traffic in the blood and the bodies of men. Verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? What kind of fast would God like these Jews to have done? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke of bondage, in other words. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? What would God have you do? He'd have you deal your bread to the hungry, that thou bringest the poor that are cast out into thy house. It was just exactly like a farmer in the old West that somebody showed up at your farm and you tell them, yes, you can sleep in my barn. Their house in those days downstairs was a barn. And so to bring the poor in their house was not to move them up in the big house with them. It was to let them stay in their barn. So the least you can do is let the poor stay in your barn or do something to take care of the poor. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou may bring the poor that are cast out into thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him. I saw people carrying clothes in here today. We give away clothes all the time. That thou hidest not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rear word. Notice that word. It's asaph. It's an amazing word in the Hebrew. It means backside. It's a common term that we have today. Hey, home, I got your back. What does that mean? It means I'm going to be looking out for you behind your back. I'm going to be watching you behind your back. I'm not going to let anybody say anything about you behind your back. I'm not going to let nobody jump on you behind your back. You know who's got my backside? God's got my backside. You going to creep on me? God's back there. God is back there. God's got my backside. Why? Well, because we gave away 104,000 meals last week. Do you think he's going to let, last year, excuse me, do you think he's going to let something happen to a guy like that? No, he's not going to let nothing happen to a guy like that. No, he needs 104,000 meals give out. He wants that done. He wants the poor fed. He wants good things done. It's brethren from Greenville Avenue coming Friday. This coming Friday. Their benevolent elder and some others. Isn't that wonderful? They're a great big church. They could help us a whole lot. You know, and we could help them a whole lot too. We could help them a whole lot too. We could show them how to get on the radio and it wouldn't cost them hardly nothing. God will have you backside. Drop down to verse 10. And if I draw out thy soul and the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light arise in obscurity. You can be obscure and nobody know who you are. And your light will shine in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. God will look out for you, in other words. That's a great chapter. I'd encourage you to go on and read that chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. Let's go back now to let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 in verse 31. Some people say, oh, well, that's just in the Old Testament that God wanted you to feed people. God doesn't talk about that in the New Testament. It says, let a guy eat at home. Well, that's nice if you got a home, but there are a lot of people that don't have a home. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, then shall the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, and then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. These verses now are not going to show you what to do to be saved. These verses are going to show you how the saved act, how the saved conduct themselves. What do the saved do? How can you tell if somebody's saved? Well, right here. And before Him shall be gathered together all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And the King shall say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came to me. What a different world it would be if every member of the churches of Christ did one of those things every Sunday. Not every day, just every Sunday. Now, I'd prefer for you to do it every day. But what about if we just did it every Sunday? What if we fed somebody, give somebody a drink, put some clothes on a naked person, on a poor down and out person, visited the hospitals or the prisons? What if somebody did that every day? What a different world it would be. But apathy has made us to where we think, oh, well, I hire a professional. I put a little money in the pan, and there's a professional that hired that's go does that for me. That's not what Christianity is. Every bucket sits on its own bottom in Christianity. You're to be involved in Christianity. You're to do something in Christianity. You're to help somebody, feed somebody, do something good to somebody, encourage some soul, visit some sick person, give some clothes to somebody, do something. Do something. And if for God's sakes, bring somebody to church with you. You want to know how to double the attendance of this church? Each one gets one. That's how it's always been done since the beginning of time. It's never been any different. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. You know what I used to think that meant? I used to think that what it meant is that if my enemy, if I give him a sandwich or something, that God will get him. And that's not what it means at all. It's a word, it's words that are used to define the refining of metal. And so you put a fire under a cauldron, and in that cauldron you put the ore. And you got all kinds of ore in this cauldron, see? And so you build a fire under it in this crucible. And there's a great poem from the 16th century, if I can remember it, as the... I'll think of it in just a second. And so what it means is that God, in His goodness, is constantly got a fire going under everybody, under the wicked. He's got a fire going under them all the time with His grace and His goodness. And if we will add our goodness, we feed our enemy, give drink to our enemy. It's just like putting coals. If you're going to smelt this ore, as the smith smelts the sullen ore of lead by heaping coals of fire upon its head, in a gentle warmth, the metal learns to glow, and pure and free from dross, the silver runs below. What that means is that if you'll do good to your enemy, you would take a coal out of the fire and put it on top, and so the heat is now coming down and the heat is now going up, and it makes the silver, the hottest, heaviest metal, run to the bottom of the cauldron, and they had a place that it would run out into a pot there, into an ingot. And so that's how silver was smelted. And that's how God wants us to do. God makes the sun to come upon the just and the unjust. He makes the rain to come upon the just and the unjust all the time. He is constantly doing good to wicked people. And if we will do the same thing, if we'll feed our enemies, give drink to our enemies, if we'll do something to our enemies good, it just allows them to be put in a pressure cooker and it lets God work them. And let me tell you something. They said this church here was done for. There was 40 old people left here. 40 old people left here, and we buried all but five of them 40 old people. They said this church was left here. And we've got 4 hours on the radio to all of North Texas and West Texas. We get 1 million hits a year on our website. We downloaded 104,000 sermons last year. Over 100,000 written lessons. Over 100,000 song albums last year. Are we finished? We're a long way from finished. Isn't it wonderful as the artist melts the sullen ore of lead by heaping coals of fire upon his head, In a gentle warmth, the metal learns to glow, and pure and free from dross, the silver runs below. James speaks of it in James chapter 2, verse 13. James chapter 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that is shown no mercy. You want mercy from God? You better show some mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. For he shall have judgment without mercy that is shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Because I've been merciful to people, on the judgment day, God's going to be merciful to me, and I'm going to rejoice that my sins are forgiven and that I'm saved. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say, I have faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart ye in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? A lot of people believe that, don't they? Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. So what? In other words, if you believe there's one God, you better do something to show it. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead? And so that's the truth. Faith without works is dead. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 and we'll wrap up. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all they that believed together had all things in common. All things were treated as just being common things. And sold, and they were selling their possessions, and were parting them to all men, as all men were having needs. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. They probably met separately at Solomon's portico. They'd been going to the temple all through their history of the Jews, and they continued to meet in the temple and be an influence on other Jews and used it as a way to bring others into Christianity. And breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They partook of common meals together, and we're going to see that it's referred to in the New Testament as a love feast, and it was also used in Peter and in Jude after 1 Corinthians was written. So it can't be forbidding to eat in church property in 1 Corinthians because there's no such thing as church buildings in the first century. So now we get to verse 47, the great accumulation of this entire chapter. Praising God, that goes with prayer. Prayer is you asking God. Praising God is you thanking God. Praising God and having favor with all the people. The result of Christianity is that you become favorable with all people. And the Lord added unto the church. Now here's the first use of this word, ecclesia, ecclesiastica. And it means the outcall. And it means that we were down here, we were Gentiles, we were in this world, we were in the kingdom of Satan, and that we have been called out of the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of His dear Son, to the church of Christ. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Isn't that wonderful? You can't join the church. Did you notice that? I often hear people say, well, I'd like to join the church. Well, you can't join the church. There's no way you can join the church. You can't join the church. You can repent and be baptized into Christ, and the Lord then adds you to the church, and the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved. You can get yourself added to the church by God, and that's good news, because it's better that He adds you than I add you, because if I add you, I'm liable to get mad at you and won't take you out of it. But if He adds you, only you can take yourself out of it. See? Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved, those who have obeyed the gospel. And so the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that which I preached unto you, that which you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." If you believe that gospel and you're willing to put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you, there's just no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. If you'll come making confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I assure you that God will add you to the church daily, such as should be saved. If you're here this morning, you got sin in your life, you need the help of the church, or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?